My subject today is Price is a Prime Consideration. And my text is from John, Luke chapter 14, on page 908 in your Bibles. And I will begin to read at verse 25. Now the multitudes, great multitudes accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And the text is a portion of verse 14, verse 28 of Luke 14. Don't begin until you count the cost. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Costs are important. Price is an essential part of the decision to purchase, to begin. We're always talking about cost. Can we build a house or should we buy one that is already built? The decision is finally made on the basis of cost. We're thinking about buying a car. It's at the end of the model year. We look for a good price. The question of cost is essential to the decision to buy or not to buy or to lease the model, the make. It all hinges on the cost. One of the issues of the financial management of our church is cost. We get three bids on most things we buy here. Is it consistent, the price, with the provision of the budget authorization? Cost is an important factor in decision making. Then there are those costly things that may result from lifestyle choices. These costs are often hidden and seldom thought about, but they are costly nonetheless. For example, what does three packs of cigarettes a day cost? Not a whole lot to purchase, but that is not the real price. Not the real cost of smoking three packs of cigarettes every day. It's more accurately measured by what is your life worth to you. Smoking is high risk. Cancer is a distinct possibility if we smoke. And that's been much in the news of late. What does a gun cost? It can be easily determined if you know the kind of gun you're talking about, the model, the make. But is that the real cost of guns in the American society? And the answer is no. It was 5 days after Christmas in 1993 here in Atlanta. Two little boys were playing in their mother's bedroom and they found a 25 caliber automatic pistol. And the next day's Atlanta Constitution reported, and I quote, "Although the youngster removed a magazine of bullets from the gun. One bullet remained in the chamber, which the boys didn't see. Apparently thinking the gun was empty, a 12-year-old boy pointed the gun at his younger brother and pulled the trigger. The younger brother died. The wound was fatal. What did that gun cost? The Center for Disease Control and Prevention recently reported that of all teenagers killed in America, 88% of them died from gunshot wounds. The cost of guns in America is very high. Now, the lesson of the morning from the Gospel of Luke is addressing the issue of cost. It outlines cost as to our commitment to Christ that frankly startles, challenges, and makes all of us wonder if any of us can pay the price, and we cannot. Let me say that right up front. That's why we need grace. Luke writes that if we are to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's very costly. The relationship with Him is to be prior to any and all human ties and relatedness, more important than wife and family and children. He talks about crosses and blessings and says that we are to give it all to Christ if we are to be His disciple. He sums it all up by saying, "So no one can become my disciple unless he or she first sits down and counts their blessings and then renounces all of them for me." How do we respond to this text? Well, we respond initially with a reaction. A reaction. That's how we feel about the text. And so we ask, first of all, what happened to the party? If you'll go home this afternoon and read Luke chapter 14, it begins with the story of a party, a great scene of joy and celebration. A great feast is held where the least and the lowest are invited, because those who had been invited first made excuses and did not come. And when they did not come, the host sent his servants out and told them to go into the highways and byways and hedges and urge anyone they could find to come to the party. Find the people who are always left out and bring them. And those who are often forgotten, the beggars, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And there is plenty of room at the party. Let me tell you, that word got around in a great crowd gathered, and just a few verses later, we read, great crowds were following after him. Why? They always follow after a great party. Parties draw a crowd. Challenges often do not. Sometimes they do. And sometime later, we read in the gospel record that many turn from following after him. The cost were too great. Everybody wants to come to the party. And that's the kind of religion we all want. Laid back, low demand, high benefit, low commitment. That's what all of the polls say we want in America. It is, to quote some popular religious writers, a user-friendly religion that we seek. It is a religion just tailor-made for our needs. It is the kind of religion that can tolerate and encourage exploring without commitment, searching without finding. A church in the Midwest advertised, "We never ask for money here." "All right," the people must have said. No sacrifice, no substance. A church that never asks its members to climb any mountains or cross any rivers or face any challenges or undertake new initiatives, very quickly will be a dead church. our working premise is that God will take care of the church. He always has. And since the church is God's thing, He always will. We do not want to look at reality or anything that limits our possibilities, and we certainly do not want to read things like Augustine's statement that every day we are deafened by the clanking change of mortality. We are not going to be here forever. So ultimately, the party's over. What then? Saul Bellow, in one of his novels, has one of his characters observe that the living speed along like birds skimming over the surface of the water, and one will dive or plunge but not come up again, never seen again, but life goes on. Reality is that 5,000 people in America die every day, and not one of them ever died before. It's not surprising, then, that we react to this harsh word of cost. But note, secondly, that we not only react, but upon reflection, we are startled by the high demands. We can hardly believe what we're reading in the morning lesson. Christ is more important than family, more than every relationship we treasure the most, more important than life. He says, we are expected to give our blessings away. We use that phrase here often, blessed to be a blessing. William Barclay observes that we can be a follower without being a disciple. You can follow the army without being in the ranks of the discipline. You can be on the sideline of things without ever getting in the thick of things. We can, like Peter, follow from afar off, and many do, never in, never out, just in the neighborhood, the vicinity. But there is no real comfort in that reality. A professor was once asked if John so-and-so was a student of his, and he replied, "John attended my lectures, but he was not one of my students." A noted commentator observes that a disciple is a learner, one who is willing to pay the price of learning. Salvation comes to any and all who come to Jesus and trust in His name, but discipleship requires that we move on from that moment of commitment to following, which means counting the cost. It is in the following that we become for Christ the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, if we can get beyond our reaction and be honest with ourselves, we will come to realize that nothing of value in life is gained without cost. People with great marriages work hard at their marriages. People who are great students study hard. Great musicians may be born with great talents, but the talent is developed at great cost. The field of life is littered, literally, with the wreckage, the disappointments of those who had great promise and great talent but never developed it. Great musicians are born in a sense, but they are really made from practice, practice, practice. Pablo Casals was still practicing several hours a day when he was well into his 90s. When asked, "Why do you practice so as an old man?" And he said, and I quote, "I think I'm getting better." Practice is the price you pay for greatness. Someone who had a speaker that was not going to show the day of the speech called me and said, "You've got to make a speech for me today. It's a great favor." And I did. But he said, "Words come easy to you." I did the speech for him in spite of the fact that he said that. Little does he know, I have been on a relentless search for more than 40 years for the right words to convey the good news of Jesus Christ. The search has caused me to pace the floor and cast the manuscript aside that I'd worked on for hours because it would not gel. Words do not come easy to me. Excellence in any field of endeavor is costly. I have observed at close hand the business leaders of this city for 26 years. There's a mythology that develops around most of those at the top. They played the politics of the corporate jungle. Well, you know, his daddy was on the board and all these kind of comments. But by and large, my friends, those who ascend to where the carpet is thick and the walnut paneling gleams, they are there because they paid a price. Long hours, late night flights, weekend work, entertaining clients, making hard decisions, giving endless time to people, and sometimes neglecting the family. An organized religion, which we readily decry in our time. Oh, I don't like organized religion. Well, get some disorganized religion if that suits you better. There's lots of both. But those who decry organized religion should be quiet and listen for a change. Organized living religion gave us Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Dartmouth and Duke and Presbyterian College and 90 other Presbyterian colleges stretched out across this country from sea to shining sea. And yes, it gave us Emory University. Organized religion gave us many of the premier medical centers across this nation, Emory University and Hospital and Clinic. Names like St. Joseph's in Atlanta, Georgia Baptist in Atlanta, St. Luke's in Houston, Presbyterian Hospital in New York, and on it goes. It is costly. Organized religion, someone, some way, somewhere, paid the price. It was costly. Organized religion gave us this church. The people cost are immense. The people who provided the primary site on which this church sits and the core building around which everything else has been added signed mortgages, signed personal notes with their personal signatures to guarantee for you and me this facility. Shall we just accept it and take it for granted, saying that was then, this is now? There's a lot of talk in the current ethos of American religion of having user-friendly churches. I'm committing to our caring for people in ways that are compatible with good taste and convenience. But listen, friends, is it really a great sacrifice to ride the Petrie Express? Is it really a great sacrifice to ask the people of this church to attend one of three services on Sunday morning? Would it really ruin your life if your Sunday school class was asked to move to an earlier hour to accommodate a larger room for children that is overcrowded? It's not like we have forsaken all to follow Christ, is it? That reality may in fact be our problem. We are more into expectation than we are into commitment. Now, I'm not trying to be obnoxious just because I'm going to go on vacation in a couple of weeks. It just seems that way. But the reality is, we take a lot for granted in our time, and sometimes in this church. When I look at the hard edge of life in Hungary, noted the hunger for spiritual things as they came out from under 40 years of communist rule and domination, it made me wonder about American Christianity. At the very time that there is such fervor for spiritual things in the former Iron Curtain countries, there is a moving away from real Christian commitment in this country, a zeal to define religion on our own terms that never has worked and never will. It will not meet the demands of life or time. No sacrifice, as I said, no substance. I believe in reality that the concept of user-friendly religion undermines the gospel. Inviting people to come to Christ without raising the issue of cost will eventually lead to a church that ethically will be no different than the world around it, and we will see accomplished the cultural captivity of the church. We are destined, all of us, to live in between faith and doubt, between complacency and commitment, between joy and pain, and it is the struggle that defines how we live. And the struggle centers on the cost and the price we are really willing to pay for what matters. So we come to the third essence of the matter. What do we make of this challenge on cost? Of course, we do not want to build a tower and quit and leave a rotting, decaying, unfinished thing with our name on it, standing as a monument to our failure or our inability to assess the cost. Certainly no one wants to go to war without assessing the strength of the opposing enemy. Without a realistic assessment, we will lose the battle. What are we to make of these challenges on cost? I want to make three observations and then I'm through. We must face the cost. Do you know what it cost those three young men from Tops who are listed in our bulletin today who graduated from high school? Only one of them out of every 126 ever graduate from high school. Those young men walked a veritable gauntlet of criticism as they came to our program, week in and week out. No encouragement from their own family. It was costly. And they're going off to college. It will change everything that comes after them if they complete it. Christian ministers in the inner city must tell young black men who father children that you are responsible for that child. The cost of child rearing is high, and before God it is your responsibility. A consensus must develop in the communities of deprivation with all of our help that insists that the cost of child bearing and rearing go together. We must face the cost. We must face the reality that everything we have, family life, possessions, will ultimately belong to Jesus Christ. Why not give it to Him now? And then inevitably it comes down to this question. What do I get if I pay the price? You get to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Without you, all that we believe in could not be preserved, nor would it be flavored for Christ. Without you, the light will give way to darkness. A few short words will be said at your funeral, but what matters is that you live, not just somehow, but triumphantly for Christ. Not how long we lived, but why. Archbishop Romero was shot down as he said Mass at the altar of his church. Shortly before he was killed, the Archbishop had said, "A bishop will die, but the Church of God, which is the people, will never perish." I want to tell you about a man whose name was Bill, a minister in the inner city of Chicago. Overworked, overweight, and dead of a heart attack at age 60. All used up. He talked too loud in the pulpit, his people said, laughed at his own jokes, which he repeated over and over again, and butchered the English language. He served the LaSalle Street Church in Chicago for 28 years. It stood midway like a bridge between the wealthy Gold Coast of Chicago and the poorest part of the city. He recognized his own need for the grace of God, but he served, he cared for people, and when he died, a black woman named Yvonne Delk stood up to say a few words about him, and this is what she said. He was biblical without being fundamental, spiritual without being withdrawn from the world, and actively engaged with the world, but not conformed to it. You have fought the good fight, Pastor Bill. You've finished the course. You've kept the faith. We are grateful for a man sent from God to Chicago whose name was Bill. And the motto of Bill's church, this far, by grace. And that's how we make our way, struggling with the great cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. This far, by grace. I found myself reading this morning chapter 6 of 1 Kings. Why I read it, I don't know. But there is described the inner sanctum, the holy of holies of the temple that Solomon built, paneled with cedar and carved and everything overlaid with gold. A place where God himself occupied in the midst of his people. And the high priest once a year entered that place to do one thing. It was his only function. He would go once a year into the Holy of Holies, there in the presence of God, speaking for all of his people. He would utter one word, the name of God, Yahweh. And the other priests standing outside, being very practical about God, tied a rope to his ankle so that when he went into the very presence of God, they let out the rope. So that if while he was there, he was struck dead in the presence of God, they could drag his carcass out without danger to themselves. Be careful. Be careful what you promise God. The invitation from him is very clear. Come, he said, and follow me. But before you come, you count the cost. For God does not accept a credit card. We give thanks, O God, that while you are demand, you are also grace. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to thy cross we cling. Hear us when we pray. Observe us when we act. In Christ's name, amen.